Appreciate what our brother Clarence was saying about brother George Sturm. We commended the Sturms to the work there in Albania probably, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago or so. And so when they come back, they stay in Greenville, a mission house that we have there. So it's a tremendous blessing for us to have them there. They're going out from other places here on a Wednesday, other places speaking, but we get the fellowship with them during the week, as well as some of the times on the Lord's Day and some of the Wednesdays. So it's just been a tremendous blessing to have them there and to really to get to know them. And I just pass along, when he's here, those of you that might lean a little bit toward Clemson and the football success that they had, you can remind George of his fact that his alma mater is Ohio State. So we enjoyed that. He was there at the time. All of that was going on. And it was, in fact, I think he was preaching on the Sunday or whatever after the game or right around that time. So we had a nice time with that. So, again, tremendous brother, tremendous family, and serving the Lord. When he was first thinking about going into North Korea, he sent me an email and said, we're thinking about going into North Korea. What do you think? And I sent back and said, what? You're thinking about doing what, George? Unbelievable. But we thank the Lord for where he is and what they're doing. And we pray for them regularly and think the Lord is going to do some great things in North Korea. Again, great to be here with you this morning. Trust the Lord will bless our time together. I'm sure a good number of you watched the inauguration some few weeks ago. And in the inauguration, you saw six individuals, I think three before the swearing-in and maybe three after the swearing-in, who either read a portion of Scripture or read from the Apocrypha or prayed. And the last one to do so was Franklin Graham. And the portion of Scripture that he read was amazingly appropriate for the occasion. But not only was it appropriate for the occasion, it was a powerful gospel message. All of that wrapped into six verses of Scripture. When he read that, I just said, praise the Lord. What a great choice you made in selecting that portion of the Word. And so I thought it might benefit us this morning to look a little bit into that particular portion of the Word of God. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to read the first six verses. First Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Our Father, we thank thee for this portion of the Word of God. We thank thee that it was read on such a national and international platform, heard by people all around the globe. And we thank thee for the truth of thy word, that it is powerful. And we pray that thou wouldst use the word that went forth then. And we pray that thou wouldst use thy word as it goes forth this morning. We thank thee for thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the life everlasting that we have in him. And we pray that as we examine this portion of thy word, that he might be lifted up, and that our hearts might be encouraged and challenged. And we would also pray if there's one here who does not know the Savior, that indeed they might see him this morning, and that they might trust him as their own personal Lord and Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Notice here at the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1, Paul says, I exhort therefore first of all. Now Paul gives a number of exhortations to Timothy here in this book of 1 Timothy. If you look on over at verse 3 of chapter 1 and the end of verse 3, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. If you come down to verse 18 of chapter 1, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. If you come on over to chapter 6, he has in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Verse 20, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. So on. A number of places here in this book of 1 Timothy that Paul says, Timothy, I want you to do this. Timothy, here's what I'm charging you. But notice what is said here at the beginning of chapter 2. I exhort, first of all, number one, top priority. Put this at the top of your list, Timothy. If you're in the workplace and your boss sends you an email or sends you a paper that has stamped on the front of it, top priority, number one, I need this tomorrow. You don't put it off to the side and say, well, I've got a few other things I need to do and I'll get around to that as soon as I can. You move it to the top of the pile, top priority. And that's what Paul is saying here to Timothy. Timothy, what I'm going to tell you right now needs to go on the top of the stack. This is top priority. We are to be praying for all mankind and especially government leaders. Again, how appropriate that Franklin Graham used this portion because of the reference there to praying for government leadership. So this is the first thing, is a prayer for all, including those who are in positions of authority. He goes on to delineate various kinds of prayers. He talks about supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. We can spend a good deal of time trying to break those apart and to say, all right, now, what exactly is the distinction that he's trying to make here between a supplication and a prayer and an intercession? Paul frequently uses those first two together, supplications and prayers. When he puts them together, there seems to be some distinction. So that you have supplications would be more of a specific appeal for a need that's being made to the Lord, for a specific need that is there. Prayers, generic, communication with God. When he uses supplications separately without the word prayers, then it seems to take on the notion of simply praying. So it's very hard always to draw a fine line between each of these, with the supplications, the prayers, and the intercessions. Again, supplications can be a specific appeal for a need. Prayer can just be a general communication with God. Intercession, pleading on another's behalf. But overall, as I read various commentators on it, many of them said, I don't even begin to try to distinguish between those three or among those three because they are so closely related. What I think Paul is really trying to do is to place an emphasis there on prayer because they all are prayer. And so it's in a sense stacking up one on top of another, synonyms if you want, to give impact to what he is saying. In other words, pray, pray, pray is what he is talking about. When I say, I don't want you to do this, never, no, not at all. There's no point trying to distinguish between each one of those negatives. You get the impact because I just lined up a bunch of negatives and the idea is I don't want you to do this. I think that's the thrust of what Paul is doing here. He's putting those three words there to give power and impact to what he wants. Now, the other one here, thanksgiving. Well, that one's fairly obvious. Thanksgiving. To give thanks. And significantly here, we're to be giving thanks. And he goes on in speaking about kings and for all that are in authority. Giving thanks for them. Whether we like them or not. Whether we think they're going to be good leaders or not. Whether they're going to do what we want them to do. Paul says, giving thanks for them. Now, sometimes we can pray for them. It's a lot harder to give thanks for them. But what Paul is saying in this passage, that our prayers are not to be limited by geography, race, ethnicity, or relationship. Paul is saying all, and in fact, that's going to be the emphasis in this passage. He wants the Ephesian believers to lift up their vision, to get a larger vision. And he's going to use this word all a number of times in these six verses. And that's what he's talking about. Enlarge your vision, Ephesian believers. It's a key word in verses 1, 2, 4, and 6. All, and all. Paul is calling for a vision that went beyond the confines of where they were there in Ephesus. Both Clarence and I have mentioned our brother George Stern and his ministry at present there in North Korea. Recent conversation with George was telling us about some of the experience he had and he's traveled around here in the States with people who don't want him going to North Korea. Have become, in fact, very upset with the fact that he is in North Korea, and particularly that he is teaching in North Korea, and that he is teaching math and science. Because I laughingly, some weeks ago, I said, "Yeah, George, you're teaching them how to build a better bomb to blow us up." And George laughed and said, Yeah, probably am. But he said, those are people for whom Christ died, and I'm there using that as an avenue to give them, and prayerfully, to get the opportunity to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there are a number of people that were very upset with him because of what he's doing. I suggest their vision is too small. It's too limited. We need to get beyond a nationalistic vision, and we need to get the vision that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here in 1 Timothy. It is a vision for all. All. It is prayers for those in authority. You may not agree with President Trump. Regardless of what some people say, he is your president. He is my president. And whether we like him or not, whether we like his manner or not, whether we like his style or not, it is our responsibility to pray for him. Just as it is our responsibility to be praying for the president of North Korea and Russia. And all of the other countries. We are responsible to be praying for them. Number one, we ought to be praying for their salvation. And according to this passage, we should be praying so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life. Which, frankly, I have to tell you this. I struggle with that one. Because when you look at the church, when and where has the church grown the most? When they have not had a quiet and peaceable life. But the Lord, it says here, pray for a quiet and peaceable life, ostensibly so the gospel can go out. But in fact, it seems to happen that the gospel does better in those situations where it's really under persecution. But that is the admonition that we are to do. When Paul says this, Nero was the emperor in Rome. really nice guy. The intense persecution of the church had not started at this point, but there were indications of it here. By the time we get over into 2 Timothy there, that has started. But here is just kind of a forewarning of what is to come. But they all knew that Nero is not a good guy. And yet, Paul could say, pray for him, for kings, and for all that are in authority. I think regarding our president, we can certainly pray for his salvation. We can pray for wisdom in the decisions that he needs to make. We can pray for our vice president. A man from every indication is one who really knows the Lord. And I was excited this past weekend. For the first time, a government official went out and spoke to the crowd that was there marching against abortion rights. And it was exciting to have the Vice President of the United States standing with them the very first time. Even during the Reagan administration, he didn't go out and stand with them. But here was one in office that went out, in a high office in this country, that went out and stood with those people. So we need to be praying for those in leadership, and I think praying especially for our Vice President, for strength and wisdom and guidance in the affairs that are ahead. And what is the ultimate result? Well, number one, you want to know, how can I please God? So many people ask that question. What can I do that would be pleasing unto the Lord? Well, he tells you right here. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Praying for other men. So you really want to do something today that will please the Lord. We may do some other things that are not pleasing to Him, but you can be sure that when you are praying for others, and praying particularly in the context here for salvation for others, then you are pleasing the Lord. And it is also, as I mentioned, as an outcome, as a quiet and peaceable life for the furtherance of the gospel. But notice here, it is not only God's desire that we pray for all people, but it is also God's desire that all would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For you notice that in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God's desire is for all to be saved. That's a powerful statement. In fact, in verse 3, you'll notice the description there. It is not the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, but it is God our Savior. So where does the plan of salvation originate? With God the Father, in conjunction with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But we can refer to God the Father as our Savior just as much as we refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. It is God who is putting all of the plan of salvation into works. Now notice, it is for all to be saved. And we ask the question then, if God's desire is for all to be saved, why doesn't that happen? And we know it hasn't happened, and it isn't going to happen, that all are not going to be saved. And we say, well, but God desires that, so why doesn't God's desire come to pass? Because God respects the will of the individual. And it's hard to believe that we can actually stand against God, but we can. God will not override our individual will. He will not coerce anyone into salvation. God gives you, He gives me a choice. I like the way this particular person puts it, and I'm going to read a paragraph here. The fact that God desires the salvation of all does not guarantee that all will be saved. God will not override the reluctance or opposition of individuals bent upon pursuing their own way in defiance of God. The will of God does not function as a ruthless bulldozer, crushing and forcing into obedience any who resist it. God urges us to repentance with his goodness rather than coercing us toward the truth by the application of naked power. In other words, God respects your right to make a choice. God gives that to us. And of course, when we talk about that, we have to mention that it is related to the doctrine of election. And the purpose of this is not to deal with the doctrine of election. There may be different views here. I don't know where you are in terms of election and free will. I know where I am, and I know that that particular subject has divided a lot of assemblies, and every time it comes up, it seems to be a problem, which is why I don't want to bring it up, but it's in the text. All I'm doing is dealing with the text. And if you don't agree with where I'm coming from, don't bother arguing with me afterwards. We're not going to get together on all of that. I decided a long time ago about the whole issue. Number one, I believe in the railroad tracks. I think there's election, and I think there's free will. And I don't understand it, and I think they both meet in heaven. They run on separate tracks here, and one day when we get to glory, I will understand it. And I'm not worried about it till then. And the way I have it on my list, first I need to understand how God can never have a beginning. How can God never have a beginning? I'm working on that. I haven't got my mind wrapped around it yet. But once I do, then I'll move on to the controversy of election and free will and work that one out. But first, I've got some others I've got to work through. So it's on the list, but I just haven't gotten there yet. So don't try to pin me on the wall one way or another here with all of this. This text says God desires all to be saved, and I'm going with that. One other good writer makes the same point, and he simply says, our responsibility is to affirm both parts of this particular problem as true, while humbly confessing that at present our little minds are unable to solve it. And that's a very prestigious person that makes that statement, a very solid scholar. Prayer that has a vision for all, regardless of class or location or ethnicity, is what Paul is talking about here. A desire for the salvation of everyone. And I have had no idea how an individual is going to choose, but my responsibility, pray for them and give them the gospel. But notice what he says also here, that salvation is coming to a knowledge of the truth. Coming to a knowledge of the truth. This word truth is one of Paul's favorite words here in the pastoral epistles, in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Some 14 times in those three books, Paul makes a reference to truth. And he speaks specifically four times, of this phrase, knowledge of the truth. In 2 Timothy 2:25, he says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Same phrase. 2 Timothy 3:7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So three times Paul talks about, actually four times, including the passage here in 1 Timothy 2, Paul talks about coming to a knowledge of the truth. So what are we talking about? Well, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is the embodiment of truth itself. Remember what he said there in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here is the truth. Underline, underscore. It is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this passage also underlines for us a body of truth that I believe is integral to salvation. A body of truth that is necessary for salvation. Salvation is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. Hear people talk at times about, well, you know, I saw this light coming to me in the night as I was out walking, and it just changed my life and I was born again. I don't know what in the world that means. You know? Or they say, you know, something else happened and I felt all warm inside. I get that by getting too close to the fire. You know, warm inside or eating some, no, I don't eat hot peppers. I used to eat some of those, but I can't do that now. But, you know, I can, all of these things can be produced by something else. I don't know what that is. But they act as if this is an experience of salvation. It isn't. Paul was concerned here in this epistle, and most especially when he comes to 2 Timothy, about the perversion of the gospel. People going away from the truth. And this is where he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy here, as we looked at the last part of that, where he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings. All of this other stuff. Timothy, keep, treasure, guard what I have given to you of the gospel. One writer speaking of this said, Christianity trembled, humanly speaking, on the verge of annihilation. This is the Apostle Paul just before his death in 2 Timothy. And he says, you know, he's in 1 Timothy, not so. A few years later, though, we come to 2 Timothy, and Paul is expecting he is going to die at the hand of Nero. And all the gospel that he has preached and giving out the word of God, and Paul is concerned about all of the false teaching that is coming to the church, and he is saying to Timothy, I have entrusted all of this to you, Timothy. I have poured it into you. Timothy, guard that which I have given you. Timothy did. Wasn't the strongest person. Get a view of Timothy. It's a person who was nervous. Paul says, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ or of me. But Timothy guarded. Our age has the same concern. A lack of truth. A lack of emphasis upon truth. For centuries, philosophers would draw a circle. And in that circle, they would try to place all truth. Everything that was known about the physical world and everything that was known about the metaphysical world, the world of ideas, concepts. And so they'd draw a circle around all of that and try to unify the two, to put them together and say, here's the body of truth, here, the physical world, metaphysical world, all put together in harmony in one circle. One philosopher would try that, get frustrated, another philosopher would come along, take an eraser, erase that, draw another circle, try to put it together a different way. And the history of philosophy for many years is just that very idea, one after another, drawing circles, erasing it, trying to draw another circle, all trying to find universal truth. The problem was they all started with themselves. They began here with me and tried to work out. We find truth when we start here in the Scriptures and then look at truth revealed from God to us, not starting with myself. Today, our society, instead of looking for truth, simply looks for solutions. There is no longer overall in our society even the belief that truth exists. And you ask people about the truth and say, well, you've got your truth, I've got my truth, everybody has his or her truth. There's no one universal truth. How wrong they are. But every time you talk about the truth or coming to the truth or here is the truth, my friend, as a believer, realize you're swimming upstream. You're going against all of the current in this society. Paul defines the truth that all need to acknowledge for salvation in this passage. And here this brings us to verse 5. For there is one God. Coming to a knowledge of the truth, here's the first truth to come to a knowledge of. There is one God. Remember in Paul's day, all the multiple gods that were there in society. You recall there in Acts, and when he's in Athens in chapter 16, he talks about, I'm walking down the street and I see all of these idols, and I was moved then to speak out. It was all of these idols along the street that moved the Apostle Paul in seeing their false worship. There were 12 Olympian gods, each one with separate helpers. All of them there to try to take different aspects of ruling the world and the universe. When I was over there with George Sturm, I think I spoke on this the last time I was here, and when we were there, we went up onto Mount Olympus, and you saw a little, as we were coming down, these little places where offerings were being made to idols all down the mountain. So Paul was confronted every turn with multiple gods. No less so in our day. No less so at all. Erwin Lutzer quotes this particular writer in a book called The Myth of Christian Uniqueness. There's no such thing as idolatry. All religions have at their core some experience of the transcendent, whether of wood or of stone, or of Jesus himself. Since God accepts all worship, the claim to uniqueness is blasphemous. That was an expression by Wilfred Smith in his book, The Myth of Christian Uniqueness. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, in which he cites that, talks about an experience he had in Chicago where they were having a parliament of world religions. And he thought, I wonder what that's all about. I think I'll just slip in and see what's going on. So he went in to see what was taking place. And you had all of these religious groups from all around the world, Buddhist and Hindu and everything you can, Islam, and all of the possibilities of world religions were there. And he said the whole thought was, let's think, sorry about the circle and the wheel, but this time we got a wheel. So we think of a wheel with spokes in the wheel. And what you have in the center of that wheel, in the hub, is what we'll label as spirituality. And on each one of the spokes, we go out. And each one of those represents different religious views. But we all come together here at that center on some type of spirituality. What a bunch of garbage. That's all it is. Nonsense. People who believe in no God, people who believe in hundreds of gods, people who believe all of this, and you come together and have some form, some kind of worship together. Pure idolatry. Paul says here, there is one God for all mankind. One God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three in one. The Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, familiar verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:4, there is no God but one. Old Testament and New Testament, there is one God. And again today, you're going to have challenges if you take that position. But then he tells us another one here. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator, one who goes between various parties, used in legal and business context. It was used in that day, it's used in our day in the same way. And people who have a legal dispute, instead of going to court, the idea, let's get a mediator to come in and work it out between us rather than taking this into a civil trial. Moses mediated between God and the children of Israel. And I think I may have mentioned, I've been studying in the book of Numbers, and so many times, and God is angry with the children of Israel because of their actions, and Moses falls on his face before God and says, God, please don't do that. And he mediates on their behalf with God. He stands between God and the people. That's a mediator, one who comes between. But what does our passage tell us here? Christ is the mediator. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24 says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He is our mediator, our go-between, between sinful us and God the Father. It is a crucial distinction here for those who are monotheistic religions, but are not Christian religions. For example, Islam believes in one God. Judaism strongly believes one God. And of course, that's where Paul is going here because of many of the Judaizers that were there in Ephesus. And so Paul is saying one God, and the Judaizers would agree with him. And if there were Muslims listening, they would agree, one God, not the same way, but nevertheless one, monotheism. But here's where they split company. There is one God, but there is also only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one way of salvation. It is exclusive. There were multiple paths, so-called, to God during Paul's time. You had mystery religions that were there, that were offering a path to God. There was Gnosticism that offered, again, another pathway to God. In Ephesus, there was, in fact, the Temple of Diana, which was a path to God. All of them were wrong. And Paul is saying, there is only one God, and there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In current thought, inclusivism says Christ saves different people in different ways through their own religion. Now, this is an interesting view, because what they're saying is Christ does it, but he does it in different ways. So you can be in this religion over here. In other words, you could be in Islam and still get saved through Christ. And in fact, some of the material that I've read encouraging people to get saved and then stay in Islam. I don't know how you could do that. So that is what would be labeled as inclusive. Christ just becomes all things to all people. And in whatever views you have, you just become syncretic and you borrow Christ and pull him in. No. You can go with pluralism. Now, pluralism simply leaves Christ out altogether and says everybody has their own path, everyone has their own way of salvation, their own way of getting to God, and don't disrespect anyone. You treat them with respect, and yes, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all ultimately going to get to heaven. That's not true. That's not true. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man. That's the only way to heaven, is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is exclusivism, and that's exactly what I was just enunciating. The only Savior for all through explicit faith in Him. Many, many years ago, in fact, during the 1970s, I think it was, Dr. Bob Jr. was on what was then a talk show, the Donahue Show. And I remember watching that Donahue program. And in that, he turned specifically to him and asked, you know, if he was going to heaven. And he talked about how to get to, and he said something about getting to heaven. And Bob III said, well, there's only one way to get to heaven. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I have never seen an audience respond as that audience responded. It was as if they wanted to come up and claw his eyes out. People jumped out of their seats. They were standing, shouting, waving, who are you? Who can you say such a thing? You got the only way. I mean, I'm literally, that's what was happening. I was stunned. I thought, yeah, everybody knows I am the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, that's, grew up in the Southern South. Everybody knows that. You may not believe it, but you know it. It was just shocking to see that kind of animosity on that basic truth. And my friend, that is the truth. There is no other way to heaven other than through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the last section here, who gave himself a ransom for all. He gave himself a ransom for all. An intentional, deliberate act of going to the cross. He wasn't taken there by others. He wasn't forced into that. He was not a victim in any sense. He tells the disciples, we are going up to Jerusalem. And when we get to Jerusalem, I am going to be betrayed, and then I'm going to be crucified. He knew what was happening, and he voluntarily gave himself. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays to the Father, if it be possible, any other way, let this pass away from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross of Calvary to die there for your sin and my sin, that he might be a mediator for us and access to God. Here it talks about him as a ransom. He paid the price. The ransom is simply, the word here is to loose, to set free. It was a word that was used frequently for purchasing slaves. And that's what he did. We were in the slave market of sin, lost, condemned, undone, on our way to hell. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the ransom. We say, wait a minute, who did he pay that to? Did he pay that to Satan? No, 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 1,000 times no. That payment was made from God's grace and mercy to God's justice. God's justice over here demanded payment for violation of sin. The sinner is going to die. That's the wages of sin. The wages of sin are death. And the penalty had to be paid. And Jesus Christ, through God's grace and mercy, paid that penalty to God's justice, satisfying once and for all God's demand for justice to take place. And God now can be just and the justifier of all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so we have three truths, I think, here this morning. We are to pray for all people, not just the ones we like, not just the ones in our circle, for all, for leaders, for those in authority, good and bad. We are to be praying for all and praying for their salvation. Secondly, God's desire for all people to come to a knowledge of salvation. And third, there is only one way. There's only one way. One God, one mediator, one ransom, one way to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:6, we come back there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Those are solemn words. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, if you've never trusted Him as Savior, let those words ring in your heart. There's only one way of salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank Thee for the clear Word of God. For the Word of God that is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst use it to speak to our hearts this morning. That if there are those here without Christ, that they might trust Thee, see their need of trusting in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that there is no other way. We pray for us as believers. Help us to get our priorities right. And praying for all might come to salvation. Lord, dismiss us with Thy love and Thy blessing, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.